I'm one of those whom he saved. And so God was still saving the individual. Now, God hasn't cast off his people forever, and Isaiah is interested in this. He loves his people. And so he comes and he says, look, how long is this hardening going to continue? How long is this judicial sentence going to last? How long, Lord? Haven't you given us a promise? Haven't you made a covenant with us? How long? How long will this hardening continue? And the Lord replied. Not a very encouraging reply for the prophet. And he speaks of the desolation and destruction of the land. Verse 11. So the cities be waste without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And yet, despite that, there is again a promise of restoration and rest and deliverance. Because he says in verse 13, should be a tent that shall return. Shall be eaten as an oak with substance in them when they cast their leaves, for the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There was going to be a remnant. There was going to be a return. The people would not be annihilated. There would be an indestructible remnant, which he calls the holy seed. And when you read Psalm 22, you remember that the psalmist is still on about that seed. A seed shall serve him. And so God's promises to the nation will be fulfilled. How long? Well, those promises still await fulfillment. But God will fulfill them. He's not cast off his rule forever. But God has made us a promise too, as you know. A promise which is not yet fulfilled. And these are the words of that promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself. How long, O Lord? How long? Let's take a break, shall we, for 5 minutes.
As I said, what I want to do is to take various portions of this particular book and as for the life of Christ, as it reflects the life of Christ. And so where better can we start in a passage which refers to his birth? Let's look at chapter 9 of the same book again, please. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he rightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell on the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. Now, I need to point out to you here that in verse 3 there is a difference, distinct difference, between the Authorized Version, King James Version that is, and the English Revised Version, which was the first one to point it out. And it is that in verse 3 there is no not. In other words, it should read, thou hast increased the nation and increased the joy. And you will probably find that if you have another translation, it will probably say that. But the not is not a correct translation. So let me read that again. Thou hast multiplied the nation and hast increased the joy. And that is clearly the right reading, because the next word says, they joy before thee. So obviously, that is the reading which is right. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. For this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I just want to look at this very simply. I want to point out three things. I want, first of all, to look at the opening passage, which very often we don't read. That's from verse 1 down to verse 5. And this contains some news. Very welcome news. It contains the news of the fact that there's going to be one who's coming, who's a great light. The nation's going to be multiplied. That her joy is going to be increased. That her yoke will be broken. That war will end. And this is the news which is being given to by the prophet Isaiah on this occasion. So I'm going to use an exclamation there. I'm simply going to say, what news? Because that's what's happening. What news? Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this. That the phrase in verse 6, and this is the next point I want to make, for unto us a son is, child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. A child born speaks of humanity. A son given, in the context of the New Testament, speaks of his deity. So we have two natures here. So my next statement is going to be another what? What news? What nature? Now the third point is just as simple. Because after that you get a quite a list of names. And so the last point is simply, what names? So I now have three exclamations, and I want to explain those three things. What news? What nature? What names? Let's just look at what it says first of all then. Now, in fact, what we are doing here is breaking into a context. And that's why you've got a nevertheless, because it is in fact referring you back to a previous chapter. And it's connecting you with chapter 8. Of course, chapter 8 relates to the days of King Ahaz. We've been looking at the king of the days of Uzziah, his last days. Now we're looking at the days of King Ahaz, and they were desperate, days of darkness. They were days in which the king feared an alliance which had been created between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And he was afraid of this alliance, though he was told by God that not to fear these firebrands, because they were just burn out. But in his own foolishness, instead of listening to the prophet and to the word of God, he sought to make an alliance with another nation and to seek security with another nation. And that nation was Assyria. And ultimately, in the history of this particular book, and it will be dealt with in the Bible reading later on in this week, you will find that it was the Assyrians who ultimately came up and besieged Jerusalem. The one who he thought would deliver them, in actual fact, came to besiege them. And so, for the nation at that particular time, for Judah, it was a day of darkness. And the king had sought to make an alliance which God had forbidden. And in fact, the last part of the passage tells us that they were even, instead of consulting God, they were consulting wizards and familiar spirits and so on. So here was a day of darkness and turning away from God. And yet, after that in chapter 9, you get again the promise of deliverance. So to sum up again, the history of this particular chapter, the background to it, historical background, is the calamitous reign of King Ahab, wicked, weak, and during that particular reign, the nation lived under the threat of a foreign invasion, first of all by those two nations, Israel and Syria, but ultimately by a far more powerful and devastating force, Assyria. And here the prophet predicts this day of gloom and of anguish. And yet out of all that darkness, nevertheless, he says, nevertheless about the darkness and the dimness, nevertheless, though we've got the nation groping in darkness and death casting its shadow over it, yet there's a great light coming. There's going to shine a great light upon those people who dwell in darkness. And God would provide a light for this rebellious nation. And so that's where you come to verse 2. The people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. So, notice first of all the tenses in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, there was still to come the invasion by the Assyrians. So the threat was still there. And the light hadn't shone. They had not yet been delivered. And what you have here in these perfect tenses, have walked in darkness, have seen the great light, the light hath shined upon them. What you have in these tenses is what's called a prophetic perfect. That means to say, it is not the perfect of something which has happened, the perfect tense of something which has happened, but it's the perfect tense which is given to indicate the certainty of something happening. And it is so certain that it is written down as having already happened. Now, in a sense, you get that repeated in the New Testament. See, in the New Testament, you get this sort of statement in the Epistle to the Romans, those whom he justified, what? Them hath he also glorified. Well, you're not glorified yet, are you? You're here, you're by body of sin. But it's so certain that God speaks of it in the past tense. Now, here, these are prophetic perfects, and they're speaking of something which is yet future, but are so certain to happen that they're spoken of in language as if it already happened. Now, the fulfillment of this, the first fulfillment of this, in fact, is found in the Gospel of Matthew. So turn over now, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the shadow and region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So there was a first fulfillment of that in the time when the Lord Jesus came. And you will remember, of course, that the Lord's first 30 years were spent in Nazareth, in Zebulun, and the first miracles and preaching were in Galilee. Most of his disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were Galileans. And the greater part of his ministry was in the area of Galilee, this area which is referred to here. And in fact, after his resurrection, he went back into Galilee and met his disciples in Galilee. So the ritual fulfillment is there. Then, of course, we need to explain for a moment, before we go on to the next verses, what is meant by walked in darkness. Now, darkness, of course, here, is referring to the people. And it is referring to the inward condition of the nation, the plight of sin and misery in which they existed. In the New Testament, you will find again and again the figure of darkness in the writings of John used to as a symbol for sin and sin and transgression, departure, turning away from God. men loved darkness rather than light. And you trace right throughout the writings of John this figure, this play upon the word darkness. You find it in the epistles. If we walk in the light, the sea is in the light. We are fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. So we've got light on one hand. You'll hate his brothers in darkness even from now. And you've got this word darkness coming on. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, the last little phrase in that particular picture is that John says, and there shall be no night there. But there it is. And so darkness has this picture of the condition of the nation, of its plight of sin and misery in which it existed. And only a light which could bring life and immortality to light could dispel that darkness. See, darkness of sin can only be dispelled by something which is its very opposite, light. And in the Word of God, again and again, light is the emblem of salvation and deliverance. The Lord Jesus said that, did he not? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How great that darkness of sin and ignorance and death was until he came who delivered. And in our individual cases, how dark was our life until he came and delivered us from it. But now let's look at the verse 3 once more. And you will notice that now the prophet addresses the source of that light. The light has shone, and he's now addressing the source of the light, and what he says is, thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased, and increased the joy, their joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and so on. So Isaiah now addresses the source of light. The fact is that this particular verse has never yet been fulfilled in the history of Israel. See, they came back from the exile, which would happen after the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah. They came back ultimately in the days of Daniel, and they came back a remnant. They weren't multiplied. They weren't, in the first instance, too full of joy either. But that certainly wasn't fulfilled when they returned. Only a remnant had returned from that captivity. And in fact, even now, of course, they still haven't fulfilled this. Certainly, though the nation has increased somewhat in the land, the joy certainly hasn't. Any reading of your newspaper or looking at your television will demonstrate that there is very little joy in the land of Israel. There is fear and strife, but little joy. So these verses then, they're not yet fulfilled. Of course, the fact of the matter is that they are going to pass through even severer trouble than that. And they will pass through the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. And when the Lord comes in person, it is then that this verse begins to be fulfilled, and the nation will be multiplied, and they will joy over the liberty which will be granted to them, and the destruction of the nation which will be averted. And so the scriptures indicate to us that there will be a vast increase in the nation's population, and they will joy before the Lord. And that should always be the character of our joy. A joy which exults in Christ and in his presence and in his power. Now, verse 4 goes back. Verse 3 tells us you'll multiply the nation. This is the cause of their joy. But now verse 4 goes back and it talks about what they've gone through. Now let me just put the picture there, explain it, so that you can see what has happened. Now, in verse 4 it says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. So, he's likening Israel to a poor beast of burden here. And the neck of that beast has been under the yoke of his burden. And the shoulder of that beast, because he's now speaking of the staff of his shoulder, the shoulder of that beast has been pierced with bones. the staff. And what's more, the back has been stripped by the rod of the driver, of the oppressor. So that's the picture you've got. It's an agricultural picture taken from agriculture, but he's a beast of burden. And its back has been pierced with a goad, the ox goad, and its back has been stripped with the rods, and it has the burden of a heavy yoke. And that's the picture of Israel under oppression. And what it says is that that oppression is going to be lifted. And because it is lifted, it gives rise to the joy which we've read of in chapter 3. Now again, the past tense is refers to the certainty of it in the future. It's a prophetic future. And so it looks upon the events here as an assured accomplishment. God is going to raise the yoke. God is going to set them free. But now the phrase in verse 4 ends in this way. As in the day of Midian. Now Midian here has reference back to the time when they were oppressed, when they were under a yoke, when they were under the heel of an oppressor. And that was at the time of Gideon. When, if you remember, the Midianites were like grasshoppers for number, and what food they had they sought to hide, and Gideon, what food he had, he hid in the wine press, where you don't normally hide grain, and he was beating it up there. And it was a picture of oppression, and what food they had was stolen from them, and they were in a poor plight altogether. And what happened was, of course, that God came along and chose Gideon. Come on. He wants you to deliver Israel. Well, I'm the youngest. I'm the least. The Lord is tall in my father's house. Ah. I'm going to deliver Israel to you. And do you remember what happened? An army went to battle with the strangest equipment and the fewest numbers. Yes, we are. And they went to battle with trumpets and pitchers, and within those pitchers, lights. Have you ever heard an army win a battle like that? But you see, once the pitchers were fought, broken, what the Midianites thought was that here were 300 cohorts, each cohort being led by a light. And so they thought they were surrounded by innumerable men. But the battle wasn't won by Gideon, was it? The battle was the Lord's. And the battle was won by the Lord. Gideon's troops at the time were not armed, but once they fled, they did. But the battle actually was the Lord. So it will be when the Lord comes to deliver Israel, to deliver his people, the battle will be his. And you read that in Revelation 19, without going to the Old Testament, but you read in Revelation 19, because what it says is that when he comes out as the rider on the white horse, and he shall smite the nations. And there's an army which will never be called into conflict. They're behind him. But he will smite the nations. The battle will be his. So it will be as in the day of Gideon. As in the day of the Midianites. Outnumbered, oppressed, when the Lord comes to deliver out of Zion and delivers us. Now, let's just look again and see what other reason there is. Of course, the fact is that you and I, if we spiritualize that particular passage, we're also under the yoke of an oppressor, and from that yoke, saying, no, God has delivered us. Now, another reason for rejoicing is given in verse 5. Every battle of a warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel and fire. Now, you know, that's the King James Version, and I don't know if you can make sense out of that, because it is a little bit obscure in what it says. You've got to search a bit of it to get into that one. Well, what he is saying really is this, and let me just put it straightforwardly. He is saying to them, there will be complete peace and there will be no more war. And so that's why just after that, you're introduced to somebody who is called what? The Prince of Peace.
But here you see, the statement is really telling us there's going to be complete peace, no more war. And what it is saying is that all the weapons and the garments of war will be destroyed. And in day of peace, battle gear will no longer be issued. Now, let me give you a translation which perhaps gives that much more clear than the authorized to the King James Version here. It's the New Living Translation. It's very useful. It's not the New Living Bible. It's the New Living Translation. And if you can get a copy, you'll find it very useful to use this for as a study aid. But the New Living Translation puts it this way. Never again will uniforms be bloodstained by war. All such equipment will be burned. And that puts it much more clearly what the writer is saying here. In other words, he's saying Israel's wars will be over. And all of this is based upon the coming of a person who is the Prince of Peace. So here's the news then. Here's the news. There's a person coming who is here referred to as a great light. The nation's going to be multiplied. Their joy is going to be increased. Their yoke and bondage is going to be broken. They're going to be delivered. And there's going to be no more war. My, that's good news, isn't it? Good news for this nation. What news? Now let's look at the next little phrase which is given to us in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What nature? A child born, a son given. The child, of course, is the one who is referred to in chapter 7. You remember in chapter 7, there was reference to a child there. In fact, the child whose name was going to be Emmanuel. But of course, if that child is going to be a son, it must be a male child. Why then, and if you go back to the reference in chapter 7, again the implication is that it's going to be a male child. Why then is it so obvious to designate the child here as a son? A male child is bound to be a son. Well, of course, he is a son. He's the son of David, is he not? He's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, David's son. The Lord Jesus referred to himself in that particular way when he was in controversy with the Pharisees. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? And of course, Psalm 2 says concerning that, that he's only David, somebody's God's son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And John 3:16 will tell us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the last thing, like John will say, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So this child born is a unique son. A son par excellence. He's born from human parentage. But he's given as from God. As a child born, as a son given. So now we're talking in the two aspects of his personality. Talking of his humanity, he's a child born. Talking of his deity, he's a son given. And we need to remember that when we're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus, we're looking at somebody who's absolutely unique. Because in him, there are two natures, mystically united. Both perfect, both complete, absolute deity, absolute Godhead, and perfect, sinless humanity. United in a way which defies our intelligence to grasp, but two natures were his. He wasn't two personalities. He was one personality. But these two natures. Now he took upon himself our human nature when he was born. But he was eternally the Son whom God gave. the Son had no beginning. He was ever the Son in the bosom of the Father. Jesus had. He was born in a stable, cradled in a manger. So there were these then two natures, but the personality was one, individual, unity. In him, by a real human birth, God became inseparably linked to our humanity. Now, when he became man, it did not mean that he ceased to be God. Now, did it mean any diminution of his deity? He was as much God when he became man as when Isaiah saw him upon that throne. His humanity did not negate his deity. Now, that the Eternal Son should be born into our humanity is a sheer mystery, of course. Yet, to be born was also a sheer necessity if he was to become our kinsman redeemer. He was really born. He became really human, but without our sin. He was in everything like us, and yet he was so unlike us. He had never sinned. He was absolutely holy and sinless. And it's a tremendous mystery, isn't it? The eternal Son of God, the one who ever existed, entered our human life by a real human birth. The mystery of the Incarnation. It wasn't that he merely occupied a human body and could vacate it at any particular time. That would not have been incarnation. He could have created a fully human, developed human body and enveloped it. But that wouldn't have made him really one with us. He'd never been born, for one thing. It would have given him a true human nature. But when the Lord entered this life, it was an assumption of our entire human nature, yet without sin. And in that mysterious transition, however, he still remained, and still remains, absolute God. He became what he had never been before. He was the eternal Word, became man, and he became that which you never would relinquish, because he's gone back to glory. As man. So there are two natures, but one personality here in this wonderful person. Now let me examine a little bit more fully this statement, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When I was a young fellow, you know, one brother who I benefited from his teaching very much, left school at 14, didn't have the advantage of education like I had. He was a miner. I was brought up in an area of mine. Learned my first lesson as a feeble mind. Always grateful to those men of God who taught me. And he used to say, well, if you want to find the meaning of some verses, ask a question. Why? When? How? Etc. And, you know, it's quite useful. I see. It's not a bad idea. Well, we're going to try it, shall we? Let's just look now at this little statement. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Thank you, we go. How was the child born? How was the son given? Well, now we're going to search the answer for that, but the answer is found in Isaiah, isn't it? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's how he was born. His whole life was miraculous in a sense, but his birth was miraculous. His death was. He entered into his life by means of a virgin birth. That's how he was born. And the next question we should ask is, where was he born? Well, I guess the scripture helps us, because there came these wise men and the star stopped. He lost the star. The star disappeared in order the book might be opened. And when the book was opened, even Herod was told where he was going to be born.
And they said, he's going to be born where?
In Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You know, I think that's marvelous. You see, when I read the beginning of Luke chapter 2, I read that he was born when Tiberius was Caesar, when Quirinius was governor. So I've given two dates then to indicate his felicity of his birth. When I go to the next chapter and read of the commencement of his ministry, which is indicated by the proclamation of John the Baptist, I read that there are six historical indications given. Very careful historian, this man, Luke, and I appreciate I've been a historian myself. But here it is. Very careful historian. But it's interesting, isn't it? You see, that's what the scriptures say. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So this God who sits on the throne and governs all things, he moved the heart of Caesar to the Caesar in Rome to order a census, and it wasn't usual one. And the census meant that every Roman citizen, or everyone in the Roman domains, had to go back to their birthplace. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And God was fulfilling the scripture and causing the Roman emperor to make it be fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Yeah, that was his humanity, of course. But you remember that Micah, like his fellow prophet who ministered at the same time, Isaiah, said, but his goings forth have been from everlasting. And so he was someone who came from everlasting, so his deity is also indicated. And of course he goes one step further than that. Not only his humanity you have with Micah, not only his deity you have, but he says, who shall be ruler unto me? You also have his royalty. So you've got it there. Where was he to be born? He was to be born in Bethlehem the Father. When was he to be born? When? Well, New Testament happens. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Fullness of time. Now, you know, in the context of the Epistle of the Galatians, of course, the writer is talking in terms of law and grace and faith and so on. And he's telling us the purpose of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the law has fulfilled its purpose, and it's taught us that we are unable to fulfill it, and salvation isn't that way at all. So we've got to have some help from outside, and God is going to intervene in our history. He's going to send his son. So it's prepared us for that. So that is basically one of the thrusts of the Epistle of the Galatians in relation to that. But you know, when you look at the world and the day in which the Lord Jesus came, you know, it was the right time, wasn't it? Just think of it. It was ruled by one empire, Rome. And so there was an established form of peace called the Pax Romana. It was an established form of peace. The Romans were the greatest old builders of all time. And from Rome they radiated out to the furthest bounds of the empire, their roads. And on those roads very soon the gospel preachers would go far hot foot taking the gospel, disseminating it to the farthest outpost. There was a time, we're told, when Eastern philosophies were looking for someone to fulfill their longing. A complete philosopher. Which their philosophies didn't provide them. A teacher who they didn't have. And there was this search for it. It was a time when there was one language which was spoken as the language of literature and learning. It wasn't Hebrew. It wasn't Latin. It was Greek. And there is no language so specially suited to express religious thought as the Greek language. It was a time when the Gentile world realized its bankruptcy, and there was a desperate need for God to come in and save those who were in darkness. And when all these things came together, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And why? Why? Well, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved that he gave. That's why.
and the government shall be on his shoulder. And that's God's decree. To him it's no burden, for the Son of God sustains all things by the word of his power. All power is given to him. And the picture is given back in the history of Israel of the priest, the high priest who carried on his shoulders the two onyx stones that bore the names of the children of Israel, the tribes, on his shoulders, carried them in the position of strength. It's good when the government of our lives is upon the strong Son of God. And of the increase of his government there will be no end. There will be an increase of peace that we will know in our lives as we know the increase of his government in our lives. Now let's go on finally to this last point, and my time is gone. Let's look now at the names. What names? Wonderful. Now, not only is the Lord wonderful, but he himself is a wonder, and in fact it can be translated a wonder. Wonderful not only what he says, not only what he does, but wonderful in the unfathomable mysteries of his person. None knows the Son but the Father. None by searching can find him out. When he comes, he has a name written which no man knows but he himself, the estimate the Father has placed upon his work and his person. His name is wonderful. Then Counselor. That he was to all who came and sought counsel of him. And he sought counsel of no one himself. Chapter 11 tells us about counsel. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 2 for a moment, you'll notice what it says. It says there in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. During his earthly experience, there were people who did their best to trip him up, put him in such a position that no matter what he said, he would compromise himself or condemn himself. And every time they failed, whether it was the woman who was brought to him in adultery, whether it was the question concerning his authority, or the question concerning whether he paid tribute to Caesar or not, or the question concerning resurrection, it made no difference. Here was someone who could face all the questions which sought to trip him up, and because he had infinite wisdom, could answer them and devastate his questions. Now, he's also, we are told here in the Victory of the Damned, he's the mighty God. Now, the word El, is a title of God. And it's never used by any Old Testament writer, save in the sense of absolute deity. And it's talking of this one who's the Son given, the child born, the Son given, as absolute deity, El. It's a title used only of God. And in chapter 10, you will notice, perhaps, if you turn to chapter 10 and verse 21, that particular title is referred to God. Verse 21 says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God, unto El. And so it applies here to the Son born, the child born, the Son given. He is the mighty God. Now when you read the New Testament, there are so many statements which indicate his deity. Very simple statement. But who else but God could stand up in the street and say, come unto me all ye weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The man who said that must either be a fool, must be mad, or he is God. Yes. And you can take other statements at that. Sin myself, and come to me and say, I'll satisfy everybody's wrong. I'll satisfy his thirst. I'll satisfy his spiritual desire. Then come. If anyone said, if you said that in the streets of Leesburg, they'd lock you away. But the fact is that they didn't. The fact is that he who made the claim knew he could fulfill them, because he was absolutely conscious he had the ability and power, because he was God, One of the great proofs of his deity is his absolute consciousness of who he is. And so you go on. Then he's the father of eternity. He inhabits eternity. Now, there's a mingling of things here. Mingling of two ideas. Tender care. See, that's the idea of a father. Immortal life. That's the idea of eternity. And he combines the two together. He's eternal, and he confers eternal life on those who trust him. And then the Prince of Peace, and that comes right to the heart of Christ's work. For you and me, he brings peace. We have peace through his blood. And there will be a day when peace will be known in this poor, sad world when he comes to reign, the Prince of Peace. And it's of the increase, says the writer, of his government, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to all that to establish the judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Upon the throne of David. Well, let's go back just for a moment to pick up the promise. The second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, it shall proceed up thy bowels, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the throne of Solomon's kingdom was not established forever. In actual fact, it was divided into two in the reign of his son. But what does he go on to say? Some of these verses apply to Solomon, but some don't. Let's go down, and you notice what it says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So David is promised the kingdom, the throne, that is going to be established forever. But it wasn't established on Solomon, because after his reign, the kingdom was divided. Let's go back to Isaiah, shall we? And let's go on now in Isaiah to chapter 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it the Gentiles shall speak, and his rest shall be glorious. So there's coming a king then, who will be a root of Jesse, descended from David. And he's with the reign, and the previous verses of the chapter indicate that. Well, let's go into our New Testament, and let's just pick up a verse in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, and read what the New Testament comments on it in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Certain message to Mary. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the fulfillment of the promise made to David is to be completed in Christ. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David forever. And so here's the son who will fulfill that particular promise. But how? And look now finally at the last phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So here's the great glowing guarantee that it's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. What zeal? What does zeal mean? Well, now the word zeal is translated on a number of occasions in our Old Testament by the word jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Strange word, perhaps. It's a word which stands for passion. And when it's used of God, of Jehovah, it usually refers to his anger against those who destroy that which he loves. And so it's an anger love inspired. It's a love which is stirred into action by opposition. That's what jealousy is. It's a love stirred into action by opposition. And it tolerates no unfaithfulness in the object of its attention and object of its love. And that you'll find in the Old Testament, for instance, the story of Hosea. And it flames up against all antagonism to that object. Love in eager action. And it says that that zeal, that jealousy, that love stirred to action is going to achieve what is promised in this particular verse. Now, what it is saying to us is that the jealousy of Jehovah is centered around Christ. And it's going to bring him to the kingdom, to the throne. And it's going to give him that which is his by right. And as you read this book, the picture becomes plainer. And what you find is that the vision of that person becomes clearer. And suddenly, instead of finding a king who's going to sit upon his throne, you meet someone who is a suffering servant and whose visage becomes marred more than any man and his form among the sons of men. But despite all that, God's jealousy is burning for one object, and that's the glory of his beloved Son, the one who suffered at the hands of men. And the zeal of Jehovah burns to bring that once despised Jesus, that one who was despised and rejected of men, God's jealousy burns to bring him to the rule of heaven and earth, till every knee will bow to him. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Of that we will be sure. And may God bless his word to us. I'm sorry I've overstepped the time. You've got a long-winded Welsh preacher, so here we are. Tomorrow we will look, I think, first of all, at chapter 40, the second half of chapter 40. And we want to look at our God, the transcendence of our God. And then we will look from that to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we'll probably look at chapter 51 to see something of his ministry briefly there. And that will be the morning.
Brother, is it possible to give a thought on the meaning of the Lord of hosts? Because it seems that
the Lord of hosts is a description of God as being the God of infinite power.
But he has hosts. Now, if you look at chapter 40, you've got one book up there, which is probably telling you this is in the land, and it's probably talking about the enemy. And chapter 40 gives him a big man that will call one horse, and the horse of God, he says, so he goes in the language, and bringing forth the noise in that, and he quotes that one. So there he has a host, which is his angelic host, the armies of heaven. And the Lord of hosts refers to those as well. And so you do get the picture in the Old Testament, sometimes of the army, for instance, the soldiers, the army of Samaria, when they were besieging the armies of Syria, when they were besieging Samaria, heard the noise of the great army. God just said, the noise of the army, the great army. And so, when he's coming with his host, and if you look his home, you're actually in your room. Heaven's not at southeast, you get this little spot in the middle of the town. But he's very angelic host, yeah. In the Old Testament, Israel was also referred to as his host. And you're the host that you're to use to And if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, you will